Good to see each of you this morning. We've got visitors with us. We're certainly glad to have you. Hope that you will stay and let us greet you personally before you get away from the place of meeting today. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Pilate's place in history was achieved primarily because he asked that question. I feel sure the world would never have remembered that a Roman governor named Pilate lived except for his clash with Jesus Christ. He was asking a question larger than himself, larger than his time. As long as men live, Pilate will be remembered as the man through whom came the question of life. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? The question, I think, hits us in the face with the personal pronoun. What shall I do with Jesus? There are some things about life that are inescapable. Jesus Christ is one of those. Jesus Christ came to this earth. For 2,000 years, he has been the central character of human history. He's at the heart of the universe. And because of that, he is on the agenda of every man's life. The most obvious truth about Christ is that he may not be ignored. Across the centuries, men have answered him with contempt, with scorn, with astonishment, with affection, with undying love. Some have answered with total indifference. But I'll tell you what. All have answered. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world," Matthew 28 and verse 20. His biography in Matthew's account closes with those words. And of course, they were spoken to his apostles, and yet they have a general application to us. I'd like for each of us to understand this morning that Jesus Christ is not the hero of some vague fairy tale. He's not the memorable character of some sentimental old book. He is more than a speculative focal point for the theological theories of men. He is more than the surprised founder of one of the world's great religions. Jesus Christ lives. And though he predates time itself, he is as much at home in Florida as in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is our contemporary. And so I want you to think with me this morning about the decisions that were made in the Bible considering the cross of Jesus Christ. The one really important question, whether Christ should live or die, was not settled by one passing generation of an obscure race of Jews occupying a tiny, insignificant corner of the world 2,000 years ago. That would be presumptuous. Did God arbitrarily choose those people, choose a handful of people, and confront them with life's most vital issue? In the last few years, the religious world has deliberated about the level of guilt that the Jews should have for the death of Jesus Christ. It really doesn't make a whole lot of difference because it was more than a matter of concern for the Jewish Sanhedrin. Jesus Christ cannot be made the exclusive business of any age or any place. The question as to whether Christ will live or die, I believe, must be answered in the heart of every man. The basic issues that were involved in the crucifixion are at stake today. Christ was not put to death by a group of rabble-rousers. They were, for the most part, ordinary citizens. Among them were the most religious people of the day. And today, I believe we stand where they stood. The details of time and place are different, but the basic decisions which they faced are the very ones that are at issue in our lives today. The cross of Jesus Christ is inescapable. It raises timeless, unchanging choices which must be faced by each generation. What are these basic decisions? One of the first issues to come from the cross of Christ is between truth or tradition. The Jews aroused public opinion against Christ by appealing to their elaborate religious establishment. For centuries they had looked for the coming of a Messiah, and yet they had so warped and twisted the Old Testament prophecy that when he came, they could not see him. They imagined that he would come in the fanfare of trumpets, dressed in linen and fine purple, surrounded by high priests and princes, honoring every jot and tittle of Pharisaic Judaism. And above all, they yearned for the deliverance from bondage and the expected Messiah to remove the Roman boot from the neck of Palestine. In the fullness of time, the Messiah came. He was hardly what they expected. Born in an animal stall on a pile of straw, he had no aroma of royalty about him. He had no political connections, no religious pedigree, no formal training. His friends smelled of seawater and fish oil. He companied with sinners and tax collectors. Rather than standing up against Rome, he actually was on record as having publicly favored the tax to Caesar. He counseled peace at a time when any red-blooded Messiah with his following should have mounted an offensive. But despite these disadvantages and disappointments, he couldn't be casually dismissed. The people loved him. Crowds followed him. They thronged to hear him speak. His message had a distinctive ring. He taught them as one having authority. And he backed up his message with authority by healing the crooked legs of crippled men and cleansing lepers and casting out evil spirits and making blind men see. They couldn't dismiss him. He walked on water. He calmed a raging storm with a word. He fed a multitude of people with a picnic lunch. He raised the dead. But it was all for naught, because he didn't fit into their mold. The other shortcomings he could have transcended, but not this one. To tamper with religious tradition is always to court the cross. Jesus made the unforgivable mistake of challenging the authority of the establishment and violating its sacred systems. And to them he was a revolutionary, a rebel. Most aggravating of all was his disregard of custom and the open assault that he made upon orthodoxy. Go with me to Matthew, the 15th chapter, if you've got your Bibles there, and read for about the first six verses. It says this, Matthew 15, verse 1, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' He answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, "Whoever says to his father or mother, "Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God," then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition.'" Christ was constantly exhorting his hearers to break with tradition and follow only truth. "You shall know the truth," he promised, "and the truth shall make you free," John 8 and verse 32. And then at last came, I guess, the ultimate effrontery, the bold claim that he made. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14 and verse 6. And so the issue was sharply pitched. Truth was pitted against tradition. Tradition prevailed in the time of Christ, and Christ went to the cross. His claim to Messiahship was denounced with the jeer, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Surely not a king. This man just doesn't measure up." Christ failed to meet the predetermined standards of the Pharisees. He did not square with their cherished interpretations of the Old Testament. And Jim Bishop, in his book called The Day Christ Died, entered this sentence into the description in Golgotha. One high priest looked at another, he said, and said that this was a very poor example of a Messiah in his time. He had seen better. Christ's only crime of the people of his time was a stubborn refusal to honor the institution. The guardians of orthodoxy were enraged that such a rebel had displaced them in popularity with the people. And even Pilate, his judge, could clearly see, Matthew 27, verse 18, that for envy they had delivered him up. But deliver him up they did, because men followed tradition rather than truth. The same choice must be faced today. Each man must decide which authority he will honor: the religion of his family, the church that he has always known, the interpretation of Scripture held by his clergyman, or truth. Rarely are the two conveniently the same. And then Christ was crucified by a crowd. It was an angry, senseless crowd. But a strange turn of events brought this about. Through his ministry, he had been popular with crowds. It was a minority of strategically placed men that had consistently plotted against him. But until the very last, the crowds were with him. Jesus preached his greatest sermon in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, where the scripture says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain." The people came to hear him in such numbers that on one occasion he was pushed back into the waters of the Sea of Galilee and forced to improvise a pulpit from a boat. Another time, the house in which he was healing was so surrounded that enterprising men cut a hole in the roof to lower their sick friend into Christ's presence. Diseased people would reach out from the crowd as Christ would pass and grab for the hem of his garment to make contact with this mysterious power. Rulers, great men like Jairus, sent for him when they had a sickness in the family. Little men like Zacchaeus climbed trees to get a glimpse of him above the sea of heads. Important men like Nicodemus could not resist the fascination of his reputation and made clandestine nighttime appointments to meet him in person. Rich men like Joseph of Arimathea were drawn into discipleship. Jesus Christ was the most popular young man in Palestine. From the very first, he must have wondered how much of that was genuine. He must have known that the multitudes would melt away when his true mission was revealed. Ironically, the height of his fame was reached in the city where he was put to death. And incredibly enough, just 1 week prior to his crucifixion. The so-called Christian calendar remembers the event as Palm Sunday because his admirers spread a carpet of palm branches beneath the feet of his animal, and lining the streets, they shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And the scripture tells us when that happened, the Pharisees said among themselves, "You see that we're accomplishing nothing because look, the whole world has gone after him." John 12, verse 13, verse 19. The plotting Pharisees were losing heart. The crowd was ready to crown him king. But Jesus cannot be crowned by a crowd. He will never be elected king by a majority vote. He must be enthroned in the heart of the single individual, or he will not be Lord at all. It's terrifying to see how easily a group can be swayed. Within 1 week, the Hosanna was changed to crucify him. It was the same city 7 days later. And reason would insist that the crowd in Pilate's courtyard included some, if not many, of the same people who had lined the streets a brief week earlier to sing his praises. How quickly a crowd can change its mind. How fickle are our fads. And this is precisely why genuine allegiance to Jesus Christ can only exist when it is rooted deeply in the soil of individual commitment. But you know, crowd identity can make a similar mob of the assembled church. The crowd that turned on Jesus was still religious. They were putting him to death in the name of God. Vance Packard, in his book, The Status Seekers, observed that much of modern Christianity is rooted in group conformity. He says, "For the vast majority of American Christians, going to church is the nice thing to do on Sunday. It advertises our respectability, gives them a firm feeling that they are behaving in a way that their God and their God-fearing ancestors would approve, and adds a few cubits to their social stature by throwing them with a social group with which they wish to be identified. And even those who take their worship seriously often prefer to do it while surrounded by their own kind of people." Simon Peter's denial, I think, is a prime example of the shallowness of crowd-oriented commitment. Jesus was aware, I believe, that even his closest companions were not personally committed to him as they should be, but they were following sometimes because it was the thing to do. After the Last Supper, he told them plainly, "All of you will be offended in me this night." And you remember Peter boasted, "If all will be offended in thee, I will never be offended." And Jesus said to him, "I say to you that this night, before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And the scripture says, "Likewise said also all the disciples." But you know what? All of this Peter said when the crowd was acclaiming Jesus. Before the night was out, the tide shifted so dramatically that Peter found it extremely dangerous to his well-being to admit that he had even known Christ at one time. So let me ask you, is it the Christ of the crowd or the Christ of the cross that you follow? Another inescapable decision which the cross presents is introduced by the dilemma of Pilate. Pilate was the Roman administrator, and as the Roman administrator, he had no personal involvement in the religious life of Judea. His instructions were to keep peace, collect taxes, and avoid interference in local religious matters. But the Jews needed Pilate's consent before Christ could be crucified. The governor took Jesus aside and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "My kingdom is not of this world." Pilate was convinced that Jesus had done nothing wrong, nothing worthy of death, and he was not the type of man customarily condemned by the Roman courts. And in Matthew, the 27th chapter, at verse 19, Pilate's wife gave him a warning. Matthew 27 and verse 19. And it says that she said this, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Pilate's conscience, I believe, was stirred maybe by that. And yet, despite the demands of the crowd, we read this over in John the 19th chapter at verse 12. John the 19th chapter, verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. And so he delivered him to be crucified. These words struck the deciding blow, and Pilate washed his hands and seared his conscience and delivered Jesus to the hate-driven crowd. But I want you to see especially this morning that conscience or Caesar is not an old-fashioned choice. It remains as real in our day as it was in that time, as does the memory of Pilate's blood-stained hands. Time cannot eradicate this issue any more than water could remove the governor's guilt and render him neutral. No man can be neutral about Jesus. You are not Caesar's friend. Sometimes we court Caesar's friendship. The pressure to please employers, to cater to important people, to suppress our real convictions in the presence of dignitaries. That's really a specialized extension of the temptation to follow the crowd, a special kind of crowd. I've talked on occasion with businessmen, salesmen, who justify social drinking on the basis that their type of work just makes that necessary. And the same kind of rationalization justifies telling white lies to get ahead in business, taking shortcuts on the road to success. The employer is satisfied, and friends are pleased, and pocketbooks are fat, and so Caesar is served. But conscience is seared, and Christ is crucified. The basic struggle in life is one which can be best, I think, observed in the heart of Judas. It's my judgment that Judas was probably not as corrupt as we make him out to be. He was chosen by Jesus for a great work. And besides that, his credentials were so fine that he was named the treasurer of the apostolic band. But we don't name our sons Judas, do we? His deed was the blackest deed of all time. It came about as the result of the wrong decision in the ageless struggle within every human heart, and that is the choice between God or self. And I believe Judas was actually a shocked witness to the outcome of his deed. I'm convinced that all he was thinking about was the money. If he had failed to grasp the fact that Jesus was God, he was in pretty good company, because the rest of the apostles were about many times equally confused. I believe Judas had a high opinion of Jesus and had no desire to see him die. For many months he had been closely conversant with this marvelous man. His heart was filled with a growing awareness that Jesus was more than a man. But now, as he listens to the angry howls of the lynch mob, his heart begins to break. He had apparently not intended for this to happen. This was not what he had anticipated for Christ, maybe exile or imprisonment or punishment. But he hadn't bargained on the cross. And panic-stricken, he tried to undo the deed by returning the blood money. Conscience-stricken, he sought to undo the deed by turning to the hangman's noose. But why, if Judas couldn't live without Christ, did he not choose to live for Christ? I think the answer is so simple that we may miss it. He had no intention of living without Christ. He wanted to take him, but not too seriously. He was willing to surrender upon certain conditions, and those conditions were that he be allowed to live for self. You see, there burned within Judas the flame of personal ambition. He sought to cling to Christ with one hand and to clutch the pieces of silver with the other. What a picture of modern man he makes. Of all the apostles who failed at the cross, Judas may most adequately portray our modern predicament. He tried to serve both God and self. But Jesus said, you can't do that. It must be either. No man can serve two masters. Matthew 6 and verse 24. What will you do with Jesus? The timeless issues forced upon us by the cross point to one ultimate decision, and that is to confess Christ or to crucify Christ. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 32, Jesus tells us that we need to confess him. And so we read his words and consider what he says. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. I want to tell you, my friend, there's absolutely no middle ground. Either Jesus Christ must be confessed or he will be denied. And to deny him is to be party to his crucifixion. The Bible says, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, Hebrews 6 and verse 6. You personally participate in the death of Christ by placing tradition above truth, or the crowd above Christ, or Caesar above conscience, or self above God. Personal involvement in the cross is inescapable. And if you will not accept my word, will you accept the testimony from the Roman centurion who directed the crucifixion? That Roman centurion, like Pilate, regarded the religious matters of the Jews with total indifference. He was utterly objective. He had no opinion about Christ. At least, that is, he had none when the long day started. His orders were to execute three prisoners. That was a routine assignment. He had done it before. He would do it again. We can't know whether the centurion personally participated in the torture of blindfolding Jesus and slapping him and spitting in his face. It may not have been the weight of the centurion's blows that drove the spikes into the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. He may, in fact, have avoided any direct personal involvement. But he was guilty, even though he may have watched with silent indifference. He was guilty because of his silent indifference. He was not a confessor. There are a lot of things that we just do not know for sure about this Roman centurion. But I'll tell you what we do know about him. When the sky turned black at midday and the ground shook and split so that the graves were opened, he turned tremblingly and looked at the limp figure that had been tacked between the thieves and confessed, truly, this was the Son of God. Mark 15, verse 39. And it was too late. What decision have you made about Jesus Christ? One day you too will be compelled to confess him as God's Son. You have the blessed privilege and opportunity this morning to choose to confess him as God's Son. Jesus Christ is inescapable. You are going to make a decision about Christ this morning, and I pray that it will be the right one. What do you choose to confess about Jesus Christ? Won't you do that this morning if you've never done it? While together we stand and sing this song.